All right, so we just got done with the World Cup, and it was a tremendous event. I don't know if you're soccer fans, but even a lot of people who weren't soccer fans tuned in for this. It was one of the biggest years for the World Cup in this country, not just because the American team did. Well, they didn't really do better than they have in other years, but there was a little bit more excitement about them, a lot more enthusiasm about this tournament. One of the interesting things about the World Cup, I find, is that they have this third place game. So if you get to the semifinals and you're one of the last four teams standing, and you lose in the semifinals, you get to play again. And it's a third place game. I guess they might consider it some sort of consolation game. The reason I find that interesting is I don't know of any major sport that does that. Football doesn't do it. Basketball doesn't do it. I think the NCAA basketball used to do it, but they don't do that anymore. So nobody else really does this. And so you know, they don't do it in the other rounds of the World Cup either. So if you're in the round of 16 or in the quarterfinals, you lose, you go home, unless you're kind of scared to go home, which sometimes happens, because apparently people take the soccer thing kind of seriously throughout the world. All right, but generally, you lose and you're done, except if you lose in the semifinals. Then you get to play again. And I'm glad I don't see any of our Brazilian contingent here today, because that might have been a little awkward. But I had to imagine for the Brazil national team, who came in as favorites to win because they're a good team and because they were home, you know, playing, you can never underestimate home field advantage in these kinds of things. When they lost in the semifinals to Germany, so at least one person here is happy with the way it turned out, the World Cup, but when they lost, it must have been really hard for them to get up for that third place game. You know, they came here to win the tournament. So even if they had won the third place game, which they didn't, but if they had, it wouldn't have erased what just happened to them. All right, they weren't going to be okay with the tournament. People in Brazil weren't going to remember it fondly after that happened, even if they had won the third place game. Now, granted, if the United States made it to the third place game, we'd be having some sort of parade, because we never expect that to happen. But for the most part, if you get to that point, you're not going to be happy with a third place finish. All right? You know, this consolation is kind of hollow. It doesn't really mean that much. And the reason I talk about that today is, look, in our lives, we have what we consider the ultimate prizes, the things that we want the most. I don't know what it is. Sometimes it's having a family, having a certain life situation, job situation, being able to accomplish something. And when you don't get that ultimate prize and you have to settle for something else, it's always deflating, discouraging, demoralizing. You don't necessarily feel good, even though you have this other thing maybe that's pretty good. But you wanted that ultimate prize. Now, sometimes this seeps into our spiritual lives as well. And we have a hard time figuring out what the ultimate prize really is. Today we're going to talk about somebody in Scripture who was challenged with that dynamic between the consolation and the ultimate prize. So you can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We're looking at the story of Abraham today. For now, we'll call him Abram because he gets his name changed along the way. But Abram was a man who, when he was 75 years old, God appeared to him in some way, shape, or form. We don't know if it was a dream, a vision, just some sort of, you know, sort of inaudible communication in his soul. But anyway, God comes to him and says to Abraham, go to the land I'm going to show you. Leave your father's household. And when you do, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to make your name great. So people are going to remember your name, and I'm going to give you the land that I show you. All right, now notice, Abraham doesn't even know his destination, but this is God's deal with him. That all Abraham has to do is go, and these promises are his. Now, Abraham takes him up on that offer, and it's kind of a risky move on Abraham's part, because to leave his father's household is leaving security, it's leaving his future inheritance. Basically, he's trading inheritances. He's trading the inheritance that he can see, that he might have one day if he continues to live there with his father. Or he can go out to this unknown and have this great inheritance that's been told to him by this God. Now, we should note that Abraham doesn't see God probably the same way we do. He can't read this experience through the Old and New Testament. All he knows is what he experiences. Now, this is years after the flood. So what do people even know about God anymore? It doesn't take long to forget about God, does it? Even for us in our lives, when we have access to all this revelation, it's easy to maybe experience God's grace and mercy and power one day, and just, you know, a few short months or years later, we've sort of gone off the track, so to speak, with God, because we've forgotten. Maybe we're all excited for a while, but then we forget about God. And so it wouldn't take long for the human race to forget about God either. And so it's very possible that in Abraham's household, other gods were worshipped. They worshipped idols. So Abraham's kind of going off on a limb here. But he does it. He believes. He takes God at his word, and he goes out, and he just follows God, and hoping that these things come true. So we're going to pick up the story in chapter 15. All right, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. So God comes to Abram again, whether a vision, a dream, or just some sort of other communication, and identifies himself as Abraham's shield and reward. Now, we're probably pretty accustomed to thinking of God as a shield, because we often look to God for protection, to take care of us, to guard us against danger or evil or anything else that might pop up in life. And so Abram thinks of God, or God identifies himself as Abram's shield. But the next part I find interesting. He calls himself Abram's great reward. Okay, so I think that's interesting, because basically God has come in and he said, remember all those blessings I promised you, Abram? There was one other blessing that I don't even list that was implicit in all those other blessings. And it's the fact that you will have a relationship with me. You will know me. And that's your ultimate. Now, we can't underestimate what that would have meant for somebody in Abram's time or what it should have meant. Like I just said, you know, it's very possible that God is a strange proposition to Abram. He doesn't know much about God. Is he good? Is he loving? Is he kind? Abram trusts him, but sometimes it seems a little bit more like blind faith. What is this God like? Because in the pagan pantheon of gods, you're not guaranteed that God's going to be good. You know, he might want to do with you whatever he wants to do, and it might not be for your best interest. All right, that's a lot of pagans had these kind of ideas about God that he might be like that. So, is this God good? And so, you can't underestimate what it meant that Abram gets to see God in such an up close and personal way. I mean, not only does he have these experiences where God speaks to him, but he also has some what we call theophanies, where God appears to him. And there's one time where God comes with these two other, I guess, angels. This is an ultimate theophany. And he comes to visit with Abram before he's on his way to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, deciding if he wants to destroy those cities. And so Abram actually gets to have this conversation with God. And so he has this great access and relationship to God that probably nobody else really has in his day. And you could argue that even as you go through the Old Testament, and in some aspects, you know, I mean, we haven't had experiences quite like that, have we? So Abram gets this tremendous blessing of relationship. But does he see it? Does he know that this is there? Well, this is how Abram responds. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So what's Abram's ultimate prize? What's his ultimate reward? It's not God. Because basically what he's just saying here is, there's nothing else you can give me besides a son. All right, now we should say that Abram doesn't want, he wants a son, not just because he really wants to be a father. That's probably true. But he wants a son because all the other blessings that God promised him are hinged upon whether he has a physical descendant. Everything else, he can't become a great nation unless he actually has a child, and a son to be specific, because, you know, a daughter's not going to carry on his name. He needs that son. So he's not going to be famous, he's not going to have a great name unless he has a child. And he's not going to be able to possess the land unless he has a child either, because as soon as Abram dies, that land's going to be kind of taken by this other guy, Eliezer, who's not going to carry on his name. And so this is it for Abram. If you don't give me a child, there's nothing else you can give me. So basically, in this conversation, God said, Abram, I'm your great reward. And Abram said, no, you're not. I need a son. Now, you can see why God might be offended by this. why he might be hurt, why he might be angry even. But that's not how God responds. God actually basically just takes him, shows him the stars in the skies and said, look, Abram, look at all those stars. Count them if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. So he just reassures Abram, this promise I gave you, it's going to come true. Now, God could have smacked him around a little bit, but he didn't. Or he could have said, I'm done. You don't want to see me like that? Then I'm not going to give you all these blessings. But God treats him graciously and mercifully. I think God understands. And so he's bringing Abram along to have a higher viewpoint of who God is. And Abram, for his credit, though, at this point, believes God again. He trusts God. And it says the actual verse says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You know, in Abram's day, there's no law. There's nothing that he is really supposed to follow. In this covenant, eventually, they're supposed to circumcise all the males, which, although, you know, mildly inconvenient and temporarily painful, it's not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things, right? So that's all he really has to do. They're not all these commands like we have at the Mosaic covenant. And even the New Testament, we have all these different commands that we're instructed to follow. Abram didn't even have that. God basically just said, go, leave, and once you go in this act of faith, you know, that's how you show you believe. And so Abram's righteousness, his right standing with God, was not based on these good deeds that he did, but it was because he believed and trusted God. But it really is the same for us as Christians. I won't go too much on this. We could really have the whole sermon about this, because Paul in the New Testament takes this verse and he shows how, you know, we are justified, we are made right with God based on our faith, not because of our good deeds. But for us, it's the same thing, that we have right standing with God, not because we do all these good things, but because we trust God. We trust that he has sent his son to take the price of our sin, to pay the price for it, so that we can have a relationship with him, that we've been reconciled through his son. So it's really the same dynamic now. It's just a different, we're trusting something a little bit more specific, okay? But for Abraham, his righteousness came from faith. All right, so now we're going to turn to Genesis 22. All right, in Genesis 22, God says, he's going to test Abram. All it says it very succinctly, chapter 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He's Abraham now, he's not Abram anymore, so we can call him Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Now, I put that, do you know what that is? Oh, that's one of those, if you have to take the SATs or anything like that, or even those standardized tests, this can put fear into your bones, because a lot of people get very anxious about this kind of experience, right? You have this standardized test that you have to pass, and it seems, not necessarily pass, I'm not even sure what passing is on this thing, but it almost seems like a measurement of how intelligent you are, or how worthwhile you are, or something. All right? So these tests are very intimidating to a lot of people. Nobody likes tests, right? All right, but you can take it out of the academic field. Well, actually, some people do like tests because they're really good at tests, and this is a chance for them to be validated and affirmed. But most of us don't like tests, right? But we like it even less when people test us in a relationship. Now, both genders do this. I'm not going to pick on any one gender for this. But people will test each other. We don't like it in a marriage when our spouse tests us, you know, to see how we're going to react. They play mind games with us. We don't like that. We don't like it when our parents test us. And if you're a parent, you know that your children test you all the time. All right, no matter how old they are. They could be like 7 months old and they are already testing you. Now, we don't like this. We don't like to be tested, do we? It implies lack of trust. We just don't like it because there's some sort of almost like mental torture that goes on in these kind of psychological games sometimes. We don't like that. So we don't like it probably that God is testing Abraham. So when you think, why is Abraham being tested? Why is God doing this? What's his purpose here? So if you look throughout Scripture, you see that occasionally it is mentioned that God tests people. Primarily people test God, actually, for to be honest. When you look at Scripture, the people of Israel test God repeatedly. There's actually one interesting episode where they go to this one place in the desert, and they have no water, and they cry out against God. They're basically complaining, whining. Just, why did you take us out here to die for? You should have just left us in Egypt. And God is not happy with the way they're acting, not because they wanted water, which is a very legitimate desire, because of the way they expressed it. But, you know, there's also a verse in the Psalms that talks about how God tested the Israelites there. So they're testing him, but he's testing them as well. Will you trust me? Will you believe that I have your best interest at heart, that I will work things out for you, that I didn't just bring you out of Egypt to die? Will you trust me that my name's at stake here too? Will you trust me to preserve you and take care of you? And the people are testing God too in a negative way. So in that one moment, we have people testing God and we have God testing people. Now another person who is not in the Bible, who's not necessarily referred to as God testing him, but is Job. Now Job gets tested, it seems primarily at Satan's instigation. We won't go into the whole story here. Basically Satan comes along to God and says, hey, look at that guy Job. You know, he looks really righteous and everything, but you know what? If you took away all his blessings, all the things that you've given him, he would curse you to your face. So just you give me a few minutes alone with him, and I'll get him cursing you. Basically what Satan does. And God allows him to do it, actually, which is a very almost troubling thing to do, understand why would God do this. But God allows Satan a certain parameter to work with Job. And he allows him to take away everything but Job's life in the end. And Satan goes out and does it. And so we'll talk a little bit more about this Job test as we go along, because it's going to have some parallels, I think, with Abraham's test. But we don't have a lot of examples of God testing in the Scripture, but we have enough to say that God is not unwilling, God is willing to do this. He's not afraid to test people. And he will do it from time to time, perhaps. We don't want to say that he tests people all the time, because it never says that. But he at least tests Abram. All right. So Abram comes to him, and God said, here's the test. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. You know, I don't know how you felt about the SAT, but this is way, way worse. This is so much harder. And God emphasizes, look how he lays this down. He doesn't just say, go sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice him there as a burnt, sacrifice the son, your only son, whom you love. So really, this actually has a lot of parallels with Genesis 12, when God first pops into Abraham's life and says, go to the land I will show you. And he's going to give him these three blessings. Here, there's like, go to the land I'm going to show you, and take your son, your only son, whom you love. So he's really emphasizing this great blessing that has been given. Oh, we should back up a little bit. By the way, Abraham has a son by now, which you probably figured out. Just as a little aside, too, this took a long time to happen. This was not, you know, a short fulfillment. Like 25 years after he was first promised a son, he gets it. All right, so he's like 100. Sarah's about 99. This is an amazing thing that happens. In fact, the year before, God, during that theophany we talked about earlier, God actually comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, at this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah hears this from a distance, and she starts laughing. She's like, aha, there's no way I'm going to have a son. You know, I'm so old. How can I have a son? And in a little awkward moment, Sarah comes out, and God challenged. He said, Sarah, you just laughed. She's like, no, I didn't. He's like, yeah, you did. You laughed. Oh, that's awkward, right? So then when Sarah actually has a child, she laughs for joy, and she names him Isaac, which means laughter, which is a little nice aside, you know, a little ironic name. Because we laughed at God, but look who's laughing now. Well, actually, they're laughing because God was still faithful to them and still good. All right, so Abraham has his child, and now God's asking him to sacrifice his child. And we just get the bare bones of this narrative. We don't get all the emotions that maybe Abraham went through. I mean, you can imagine what they are, right? You know, you wonder some things, like, did he tell Sarah about this? What did she feel? So there's some heavy moments here. But Abraham believes God. He trusts him. Now, we still might have an issue with God for doing this, right? I mean, this seems cruel. It seems like these psychological games, this is torture, okay? But God asked him to do it. And Abraham, being the man he does, decides, okay, I'll go do it. But he was a man of faith, right? And so he goes. And he begins this journey. All right. So early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up, saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey. Well, I and the boy go over there, we will worship, and then we will come back to you." So a few things about this. First, it's a three-day journey. That's a long time to think about this, isn't it? This is a lot of time for Abraham to start questioning, did I really hear God right? To back up a little bit, in Abraham's day, I mean, for us, if we ever felt God was asking us to literally sacrifice our child, not just make a sacrifice that might hurt our child, like send them to a public school instead of a private school or something like that, but to actually kill them, we would instantly shake it off, because we have in the Old Testament, God forbids child sacrifice, and we know that God's not okay with this. Abraham doesn't necessarily know that. In Abraham's day, it was not unheard of for deities to ask for people to sacrifice their children. In fact, sometimes during Israel's history, they do sacrifice their children. Not to God, not to Yahweh, to all these other pagan deities who sometimes they worshiped too. So for Abraham, this is not necessarily as strange a request as it would have been for us. Still very difficult and still incomprehensible to think about. For 3 days, he has to think about, am I going to do this? Am I really going to do this? All right, so they get to the place, they see the mountain in the distance, they leave the servants there, and they tell them another thing that's interesting. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Okay, so how do we understand that? Because clearly we means Abraham and Isaac here. I'm not talking about anybody else. So is he just telling the servants this because he's afraid that if I say, only I'm going to come back because I'm going to kill Isaac while I'm there, how are the servants going to react? They'll be like, no, what are you doing? You can't do that. And they might stop him or talk him out of it. So maybe this is his little cover story. Or maybe Abraham really believes that somehow he's not going to have to go through this. Somehow God is going to relent or make a way. Or actually in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it talks about how Abraham believed that God could even raise the dead. So it's possible that Abraham thinks, maybe if I do kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead. Because this was the promise. This was God's promise to Abraham. And so he has some good reason to believe that God is going to find a way to preserve this boy's life. You know, we went through all that waiting and all of these discussions back and forth, and now I'm just going to have to kill him, and that's it. I don't think Abraham could quite believe that. Although he's willing to go all the way, as you'll see. At the same time, there's some lingering, there's some faith in him, some hope. And maybe it's just hope against hope, you know. This he's hoping and praying that this is going to work out somehow. But he seems to have some faith that he's not going to have to do this. All right, so Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. All right, so Isaac's old enough that he can carry wood on his back. He's probably not two. I don't know about your household, but the Armstrong household, if you're four, you carry wood on your back, all right? That's not true. We don't make either of our daughters carry wood at this point. Isaac, Jewish tradition holds that he's around 12, I believe. I mean, they've placed it there, but that's, you know, there's really no reason to know what age he is, except he seems somewhat physically able here, all right? So this is not him leading a little toddler along. This is, you know, very likely, you know, a young, maybe even a young man. All right. So Isaac sees a problem as they're walking along, because he's not stupid. He says, all right, we got the fire, we got the knife, we got the wood, but we're missing something. Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. So again, how do we interpret what Abraham just said? It's the same dynamic as before. He seems to have some faith that this is going to work out, that God's going to provide a way out here. Or maybe he's just telling, you know, maybe he doesn't, you know, at this point Isaac doesn't obviously know that he's supposed to be the sacrifice. So maybe Abraham's just shielding him a little bit from that. It's hard to tell. All right. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So at this point Isaac's like, Dad, what's going on here? You know, this was not exactly what I expected when we set off on this journey together. And I don't know how Abraham did this. You wonder, like, at this point, did he tell Isaac? Actually, the Jewish historian Josephus, in pure speculation, wrote, Isaac knew about this sacrifice, and he submitted himself to it. Well, we don't know that. You know, maybe he would have. Maybe he didn't fight back. I mean, Abraham's kind of old at this point in time. Could Isaac have taken him in a fight? I don't know. Maybe. But he could resist a little bit. Again, we don't get those details, but it's kind of fun to think about them, and they do have some impact on the text. All right? So Abram gets to the point where he's on the altar. And Abraham raises up the knife. And you wonder if he laid it there for a few seconds. He's like, all right, I'm going to sacrifice him, God. I'm going to do it. You know, I'm doing it. And then all of a sudden, the voice calls out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham's like, here I am. Put that knife down really fast. All right, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So Abraham was disappointed. Like, whew. So we got, eventually he's going to see this ram in the thicket. And so that becomes a sacrifice, which is great for Isaac, not so great for the ram. But Isaac is spared. And Abraham's faith has been tested, and he came out good. He passed. Remember, I said we had to think about what's the point of this test. So as people have looked at the story over the years, they've come up with a lot of explanations to try to smooth over what God could be testing here. Okay, sometimes people think, well, really the test is to show Abraham, not to show God, but to show Abraham that he values God above everything else because he's willing to sacrifice Isaac. Others have thought this validates the fact that God chose Abraham, because we don't get any reasons for why God chose Abraham. As far as we know, he's just some random guy in his day. He had done nothing before that, at least nothing that's mentioned, to earn this promise, this covenant that God makes with him. So some people say that this validates God's decision to choose Abraham. Okay, so that's another option that people have put out there. Some say it's a picture of what God does through Christ, because he, as the Father, he was willing to send his one and only Son, whom he loved, to be our sacrifice. And that certainly is an interesting angle that we're going to consider later. So that's another theory that people have thrown out here. See, the problem with any of these theories, though, as much as they might go to smooth over things a little bit, what God's doing here, God, in his own words, says, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Think about that term, that phrase, now I know. Does that trouble you? To be spoken from the mouth of God. Don't we assume that God knows everything? Don't we assume that he knows already, before this even plays out, what Abraham's going to do in this case, and that Abraham has this kind of faith? Doesn't he know that? Well, as I looked at other people and how they understood this, and it made as much sense as anything. So when God says, I mean, basically what God's saying is this whole test was for my benefit. It wasn't for Abraham's benefit, primarily. It wasn't for 21st century readers' benefit, primarily. It was for my benefit. And there's a sense in which God knows everything. I mean, he looks into our hearts and knows, and he knows the future as well. So in a sense, he knows what we're going to do, what we're capable of, what we will do in a certain situation. But, you know, there's a difference between theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. So you might think you know what your spouse or your child or your friend or your enemy is going to do in a given situation, but until they actually do it, in a sense, they haven't really done it. This is why, you know, like, there's this movie, The Minority Report, with Tom Cruise, and where he's like a police officer, it's in the future, and they have this way of knowing murders will happen before they actually happen. And so they arrest people for, like, the future murder of someone. And they're trying to show you that this is a hard thing to do. You can't, you know, this is ethically questionable or philosophically questionable because it hasn't happened yet. How can you arrest someone for murder when they haven't actually done it? Unless you have evidence that they're planning to do it or whatever. But in a lot of, like, crimes of passion, you can't prove that this person was actually going to do it other than they have this whole system that allows them to do that. So maybe it's a little bit of the same for God. You know, God looks into Abraham's heart. He knows what Abraham's about. But until Abraham actually does it, it's not necessarily real. So God's not looking for theoretical faith. To God, faith is always an action. Faith is born out in our lives. So we might say, well, in this situation, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to obey God and not disobey him. Well, that's just us talking. And sure, God can look in our hearts and say, oh yeah, those people are pretty upright, they'll probably do it. But it's not real until we actually do it, maybe. So it's a sense of that this is a possibility of how God looks at this event. And there's a sense that maybe Abraham wouldn't have made this choice. In Abraham's mind, if you would ask them, so would you kill your only son for God? And Abraham would have, I don't know what Abraham would have said. Would he have said no? He might have said no. He might have not been able to imagine that he could do this, but that he was put in this test. It wasn't an issue of imagination anymore. It's an issue of reality. Now that he has got to do it or he's not going to do it. So I don't know if that makes you feel better about it, but God seems very concerned about knowing, does Abraham fear me? Does he love me apart from the blessings? Okay? God is very concerned about this. Because I told you about the testing with Job. That's basically the same dynamic. Satan, it's instigated by Satan, so it's a little bit different. But Satan basically tells God, Job only fears you, he only loves you, he only follows you, he only obeys you, respects you, because you give him all these blessings. And so God, I think, wants to know this. Do we love him for his blessings? Because God is the God who loves to bless his children, loves to bless them. But will they still love me if they lose what they wanted? So God seems very concerned about this. He wants to know it about us, to know in an experiential way. Because really, I believe that the seeds of this story are laid in Genesis 15, that when God came to Abraham and said, I'm your very great reward, and Abraham turned around and said, no, having a son is my great reward, that kind of laid the groundwork for this test to happen. All right. And look, this is a valid thing because, look, in the Old Testament, people are always, the rewards of following God are very almost immediate, okay? You follow God, you live a righteous life, and things work out for you. God leads you into the promised land. God gives you these things that he had promised you. The blessings are very material and they're physical, okay? So they're going to happen in your lifetime, most likely, at least to some extent. And so people could follow God for that reason alone. But even now in the New Testament, when the blessings are a little bit more long-term, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, we don't always realize these immediately in our lives, or we don't always understand them immediately in our lives, although we can say that they're true now. But the blessings are a little bit more long-term. They're a little bit more, you have to have a vision for them. You have to be able to see them from a distance and believe. All right? But even now, like so many Christians adhere to what we would call the health and wealth gospel. Yeah, if you follow God, he's going to give you all kinds of blessings. He's going to make you rich. He's going to make you successful. He's going to make you influential. And sometimes these statements are veiled and made a little bit more subtle, but a lot of times they're just thrown out there exactly like that. Turn on the TV. Listen to a lot of these popular sort of televangelists. Hear what they're saying. It's really along those lines. And it's not even veiled most of the time. But it's not just televangelists, you know, who are kind of shady and, you know, we always have a problem with to begin with. It's Christians all across the globe. You know, a lot of what we see growing in South America and Africa is this kind of gospel. God's going to bless you materially. Just believe in him. But that's why the emphasis in the New Testament, faith does not go hand in hand with material blessing. It actually goes hand in hand with suffering. So God has almost turned believing in him on its head. In the Old Testament, it seemed like that would give you a nice life. In the New Testament, it's like, yep, you're going to suffer for that. So God has kind of spun things around because he wants to know, are we going to follow him even when those blessings aren't there? Are we going to look at him as our ultimate reward? Or are we going to look at other things as our ultimate reward? So we do this a lot, right? You know, I used to do it all the time, that God would be the thing I fell back on when I didn't get what I want. Well, that relationship that I wanted didn't work out, but God still loves me. I guess that's something, right? But it feels kind of hollow. And so we have a hard time with this consolation, ultimate prize dynamic. And it's not easy to resolve for us either. Very difficult. That's why I think God puts us in these situations where we have to make a decision. Where we have to do something. Sometimes we have to choose between the life that we've dreamed of, that we want, and the life that he's calling us to, or what it means to believe in him. Now, I'm not saying that God tests you every day, because we could go, that would be a little bit of a, you know, exaggeration looking at the story with Abraham. As far as we know, God only tested Abraham once. I mean, what a test, but you know, we only see one test that's explicitly called a test. And yet, almost everything in our lives, not always because of God's working that way, becomes a test for us. You know, think about any human development. like the internet. It brings a lot of opportunity and a lot of great things with it, or medicine, or, you know, technological advancement just in general. It brings a lot of, you know, great things for humanity, but also on the flip side, don't we see a lot of evil always, you know, within reach? Because we're, you know, as people, we're so duplicitous that everything will become a test for us. Because we can always turn away from God and we can always seek our own kingdoms instead of His. So we always have that option within reach. So we will always be tested. Not necessarily because God's doing it intentionally, but because that's just where we end up as being who we are. So is it possible that God's testing you right now in your life? That He has allowed or engineered circumstances that you're facing that are challenging you because He wants to see it play out? Will they love me more than everything else? Will they value me more than everything else? See, maybe some of us right now still have an issue with this. Like, you know, God, why you gotta be so narcissistic for? You know, why? I mean, you know you're the best. Why do you have to make us say it and make us believe it too? You know, why are you just not content knowing what you are? Why do you do these things in our lives? But see, any good relationship, right, it hinges on sacrifice. Are both people in this relationship, are they all in? So really, what God wants to know about Abraham, are you all into this relationship? And if you're questioning just a little bit, you know, if God is worthy of being all in on. So let's flip this Isaac and Abraham story around a little bit, because it plays out again in the life of Jesus, doesn't it? Our salvation, everything we have, is predicated on the fact that God held nothing back from us. He gave us everything. He gave us His Son. So He's going to give us everything. There's nothing He's going to hold back from us. So God has come to this relationship with us, sinful, rebellious, stubborn. We could go on with this list, but that's what kind of people we are. But God has stepped into our lives and said, I have given you my Son as a sacrifice for your sin. I have sent Him to suffer and to die for you so you can have life. I am all in this relationship. And so then faith for us, you know, begins. We have to be all in too. And that's what faith is for Abram. It's being all in. Again and again, he has to be all in to leave his father's household, all in to walk Isaac up to that mountain. And so faith for us will mean, are we all in? Will we give our lives to God completely and totally and unreservedly? And it's not an issue of feelings. You know, if you had asked Abraham on that day when he chose to bring the knife to his son, if he felt great about this, or if he felt like this is definitely what I need to do, I'm sure you would have heard that he was conflicted and that he didn't know, ultimately, if this was the right thing to do in some ways. He's willing to do it by faith, but man, what's going on in his mind right there? He's conflicted. There's no doubt about it. And so I think the same thing is true for us, that choosing to follow Jesus by faith and all the things that he asks you to do, and just to recap, I mean, faith in Jesus means following him, obeying his commandments, loving him, loving other people, which sounds really easy, but it's like really, really hard to do. Making disciples of other people, sharing who Jesus is with other people, all these things that come by faith and what it means to follow Christ. We might not always feel excited about them or happy about their prospect, but this is a step for us to take to show we're all in. And then when we go all in with God, who's already all in with us, amazing things happen. And I think we find joy and we find peace. But so many times, those positive experiences, you don't know them until you actually make that step of faith. That's a tricky thing about faith, right? If you knew everything that was going to happen to you before you did it, it wouldn't really be faith anymore, would it? You know, faith implies that there's some chance that this is not going to work out, that you don't see how this is going to bring a good outcome for you. And yet when you do it anyway, then faith becomes real. You show you're all in. You find a God who's all in with you and will hold nothing back from you. And so that's the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's our story. It's God's story. It's a story that God's calling us to live too. by bringing our lives and making them all in for him. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. We thank you that you're all in with us. Pray that you'd help us to be all in with you, to live by faith in everything that we do. In simplicity and obedience, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.